Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We'll be in verses 14 to 23 today. The title of today's sermon is I Told You. So as you're turning there, if you could answer this question for me this morning. You have your mama, the mama's telling the child, hey girl, put on that coat, it's cold outside. And child refuses to put on the coat and goes outside without the coat anyways. She comes in a few minutes later and says, Mama, I'm so cold. What might she say to that child right then? I told you so. I think today we see in our text, Jesus essentially saying in our last verse that we're going to go through today, in verse 23, he'll essentially say, I told you so. I told you everything beforehand, telling the disciples about the coming destruction of the temple. If you haven't been here last week or the week before, you're in jeopardy of being very lost very quickly. And so let me review some things with you. We'll start back in verse 1 in a moment, but going back to 2 weeks ago, I discussed how there are multiple interpretations of this text. There's a futurist view of interpretation of Mark chapter 13, that what Jesus is teaching about on the Mount of Olives to his disciples are about mainly things that have not happened even in 2018, but are things off in the future. By the way, does everybody have notes this morning? Anybody not have notes? Okay. Thank you, Lee. All right. So look on with your notes here. We'll be starting that in a moment. So you have the futurist view. Most things have not yet happened. Or you have the partial preterist view. Don't get confused by the name, just understand what it means. A partial preterist is one that believes most of this text has already happened and some of this text has not happened. I told you in that sermon that I'd take, as I've studied this, the partial preterist position. And we're going to review why that is here in a moment. But I put that out there as a warning. That if, as we go through this text today, you're even going to see buzzwords. If you're a futurist and you think these things are about the future, we're going to see words today like the word tribulation. And you're like, aha, tribulation. And that's talking about some great tribulation in the end of time, right? 7 years. I've read about that. I've heard a sermon on that before. So keep in mind that there's all these buzzwords and we think of a certain view. And so part of my mission today is to at least help us understand how other Christians see this text as well. And then you do the homework. I hope you've been doing your homework. I hope you go home and you read this over and over again. You read multiple commentary, like your study Bible, and you just struggle through this. If you're not struggling, you're not reading it. It's hard. It's hard. And so today, there's really three things that we do in every sermon. Really, there's three things that you need to do every time you open up the Bible. Wednesday night, folks, do you remember what these three things are? The first one starts with the O. Jim said it, observation. Number two, interpretation. And what's the third thing we need to do with every text of the Bible? Application. So today, we've done a lot of application in the last two sermons. There's so much to go through, even it's just so packed in verses 14 to 23. We're going to do a lot of observation, interpretation, because that's the really, really hard part. And as we go to our conclusion today, we're going to hit ourselves really quick with three applications just that you get to walk away with. I want you to feast on and think about with this text today. If you're in Mark 13, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's go to verse 1. You don't have to stand yet. I just want to walk through starting in verse 1. It says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So in verses 1 and 2, here's our setup for the chapter. Jesus says, yeah, you're bragging about this temple complex. It's going to be destroyed. Now go to verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What are these things? The destruction of the temple we just talked about. And what will be the sign of when all these things are about to be accomplished? What are these things that are about to be accomplished? What he just said in verses 1 and 2, the destruction of the temple. So as we walk through this text, I want to remind us, as we did 2 weeks ago, if Jesus is talking about future events that haven't even happened yet, about end time stuff and a great tribulation and an abomination of desolation and a future rebuilt temple that hasn't even been rebuilt yet in Israel. Like, if he's talking about all these things in the future, as I know some of us have that interpretation, why did Jesus really answer the question of the disciples here in verse 3 and 4? The disciples ask, when will the destruction of the temple happen? What will be the signs of the destruction of the temple? And then if Jesus went on to talk about things that haven't even happened in 2018 yet, that aren't even about the destruction of the temple, did he actually answer the disciples' questions? That's something that everybody, like, there's different, weaknesses in each of our views of this text. And that's something that if you believe this is a future view, you're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to struggle with that. Why does Jesus not answer the disciples' questions? Well, I think he did. I think the disciples did answer his question. And he starts with the various signs that we talked about last week in verse 5. So look with me at the various signs of the coming destruction. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." We talked about the rumors of war in the 40s AD last week. Verse 8, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Notice one nation against another nation, one kingdom against another. Maybe that's the Romans versus the nation of Israel. "There will be earthquakes in various places." There was a great earthquake we talked about last week in the first century. "There will be famines." We talked about famines from the book of Acts last week that happened in the first century. "These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils." Yep, that happened to Paul. "And you'll be beaten in synagogues." Yep, that happened to Paul when people from a synagogue came to Lystra and stoned him. "And you will stand before governors and kings." Yep, Paul stood before governors and kings in the book of Acts. "For my sake, to bear witness before them." Verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." If you didn't hear last week, go listen to last week's sermon online or ask me for the notes. We showed three places where Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed to all nations. He says this in Romans 16. He says it in Colossians 1. And Luke says it in Acts chapter 2. Verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Well, that's what happened to Stephen, right? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, preached before he was stoned to death. Verse 12, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Those that truly have Christ in their heart, even through death before them, will take up their cross and follow me. Those who endure through the Spirit's help, those who live their faith out, will prove to be my disciples. Now, if you can honor God's word, let's read together verses 14 through 23, today's text. So we just read about the various signs of the coming destruction. Starting in verse 14, he's now going to answer the when, the time of the coming destruction. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Verse 20. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard." And this is the "told you so." "I have told you all things beforehand." If you could jump down to verse 30, I want to remind us that I think another key verse to help interpret all this stuff. Verse 30 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And my suggestion is we take that very literally. That generation of the disciples was promised all these things would take place. You may be seated. I hope that's a blessing to us. Let's go to the Lord and definitely ask Him for some help. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us with this text. Lord, we know there are different interpretations of this text. And so with humility, from me to every member, Lord, we ask that You would help us understand it. Lord, in one way, there's maturity in finalizing a personal conviction or interpretation of this text. But in another way, Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we might get to heaven and find out we've interpreted this text wrong. But in all of this, Lord, we just ask for Your help. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to help us understand the text. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our lives. Because there are things here that we can definitely apply no matter when they took place. And so, Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for preserving it. Thank You for having it right here for us to read this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 14 to 20 are the first section today, and I've suggested this is the timing of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Look back at verse 14 with me. It says, quote, but when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, before we go into what that interpretation of this is, let's just, in English, break down those words. What is an abomination? Look up in a dictionary. It's just something that's very detestable. Something that's detestable. What is desolation, that big word? Desolation means to be ruined, to be destroyed. And so in some way, in this abomination of desolation, whatever Jesus is talking about, we're talking about something that's detestable. We're talking about something that's going to be destroyed. So look with me in your notes. Remember, there are parallel texts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're in Mark 13. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus telling these things on the Mount of Olives. Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse that we're in right now, and then Luke 21. And so if we combine all three together, if you read those three chapters, they give nuances and help us understand what Jesus is talking about. So in your notes, let's go to Luke first, Luke 21, 20. Here's the parallel verse to the abomination of desolation, except it doesn't say abomination of desolation, it says something else. It actually says something very clear for us. It says, quote, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So the abomination of desolation in Luke, he just makes plain sense of it. He's talking about there's an army, armies, they're surrounding the city, and you know that the abomination of desolation is near. Goes right along with Him talking about the temple, doesn't it, in verse 1 and 2, being destroyed. We know from history, right? 70 AD, the Romans destroy Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, I think a good interpretation is when you see the Roman armies surrounding the city, know that its desolation, the destruction of it is near, Luke 21, 20. Now let's go to the parallel text in your notes, Matthew 24, verse 15. This one is a little bit harder to interpret, but it gives us more information. So when you see the abomination of desolation, and here's what's new for us, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So now, Mark just talks about abomination of desolation. Luke says it has to do with the army surrounding Jerusalem. Matthew says, oh yeah, Daniel talked about this. So what should we do? We should go to the book of Daniel and try to figure out where does Daniel talk about an abomination of desolation. So in your notes, you can go in your Bible as well, but right there in your notes, conveniently, there it is. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. There's a lot in here, just like reading Revelation, the book of Daniel, a lot of visions, a lot of symbolic things for us to interpret. He's going to talk about the infamous 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 and where he picks up in verse 26. He's going to talk about 62 of those 70 weeks. Don't worry at the moment about what does weeks mean. Except most scholars, we agree that they represent years. So like 1 week is 7 days, seven equals 7 years. Don't worry about that at the moment. There's more clear stuff in this text. So read with me, verses 26 to 27. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. We believe this to be Jesus, the anointed one that's cut off. He's killed on a cross. Continue in the text. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jerusalem, the city, the sanctuary, that's the temple, are going to be destroyed. Who's going to destroy them? The people of the prince. It's interesting in 70 AD that the Roman general that lays siege and destroys the temple, destroys the city, is Titus. Who's Titus? The son of the emperor. He's the prince of the Roman Empire. His dad, Vespasian, was the emperor. And the son, the prince, destroys the city. Maybe that's what Daniel's talking about here. Continue in Daniel with me. Its end shall come with the flood. Maybe some think of this as a literal rushing of water. I don't know too many that believe that. It's just symbolic for saying it's going to be overwhelming like a flood. And to the end there shall be war. It's going to be war with this desolation. Desolations are decreed. So a lot of destruction coming for Jerusalem and the temple. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Different people have different interpretations of who the he is here. Is the he Jesus making a strong covenant? Is it Titus, the general, making a strong covenant? Either way, what's the end result here in their text? It says, for half of the week, whoever the he is shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, how is sacrifice and offering in the temple ended? It's destroyed. The text just told us that it was going to be destroyed. So it talks about this half of a week, 3.5 days, 3.5 years in symbolism, where the temple's destroyed. And then here's your word abominations at the end of the text. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Meaning, decreed, God's the one that makes decrees. Everything's going to be completely destroyed just as God said it will be destroyed. You know, whether it was Titus or Jesus, we know from the Bible that Jesus is God. God is sovereign, and he sovereignly sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and the temple for their rebellion against the Messiah. And so, while we don't want to discuss at this time the significance of the weeks, I do want to point out one aspect when it talks about the half of the week of the sacrifices being cut off. If it's talking about years, it is very interesting if we are talking about the first century, that from 66 AD when the siege of Jerusalem was started to 70 AD when it was destroyed, it ran 3.5 years. So possibly Daniel was even predicting right here in that half week, the 3.5 days, this 3.5 year siege that would result in cutting off, putting an end to the sacrifices in Jerusalem. So to recap what we just saw in all these different verses, Luke tells us when the armies have surrounded the city, desolation's near. Matthew tells us there's an abomination of desolation, and he points to it being talked about in Daniel. Mark just states there's going to be an abomination of desolation, and someone's going to be where he should not be standing. We know that in history, that when Titus destroys the temple right before he did it, he goes into the Holy of Holies, the place right where the high priest could only be. And he actually took items out of the Holy of Holies, and he takes them back to Rome as trophies for his siege of Jerusalem. So when in Matthew 23:38, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." When it talks about one standing where he ought not to be, when Matthew says there's one standing in the holy place, could that not be talking about the Roman general Titus? Blasphemy for him as a Gentile and as not a believer in God, to go into the Holy of Holies, make a trophy out of it, and destroy it. And yet the odd thing as we study this was all under God's sovereign plan to move his people to the nations, to declare his church the new temple. A lot there to think about. Look at verse 14 with me again. It says, in the middle of all this abominations of desolations, it says, let the reader understand. Now, in your Bible, that's in parentheses, at least in mine it is, because it's not Jesus talking here, most commentators don't think. It's Mark inserting, by the, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark inserting, let the reader understand. Okay? If you're really reading the Bible, you will understand what Jesus is talking about in the abomination of desolation right here. And I think because we have the book of Matthew that says, hey, look back at Daniel and he talks about this. What Mark is saying and what Matthew are saying when they both put that phrase, let the reader understand, is go back and look in the Bible. It's there. Study it. And of course, the Bible for them was the Old Testament at that point. Look back at that. Study it. It's there in Daniel. Daniel has already talked about this in his vision. This day is coming. If you're reading this right now, go back and look at it. It's coming. The destruction of the temple is coming. The destruction of the city is coming. When you see the armies surrounding the city, know its time is near. It's not just the beginning of birth pains like last week. The birth pains are here. The pushing, it's time for pushing in the labor per se. In your notes, we have three different audiences in the Gospels. In Matthew, the book of Matthew is written to who? Jews. Come on, give me some feedback here. Someone else besides Linda Locke. She's always my good and faithful up front. All right. So it would make sense that as you're writing the Jews, you refer them back to a Jewish document. Daniel, right? Let the reader understand. Go back to Daniel. Mark, who is Mark written to? Christians that were in Rome. It could be some Jews, but probably mostly Gentiles because it was in Rome. But guess what? The Apostle Peter and Mark are living in Rome. They wrote the book of Mark not to give to them and not be there to explain it. They're there with them. So when he's writing, let the reader understand, and the Apostle Peter's there, he's telling them, he's a Jew. Hey, go back to the book of Daniel. Talks about this. But then you have Luke. You go to Luke. I love Luke because he starts out, and Luke is like a long letter. And he also writes Acts, and they're both to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't know anything about him except his name. But Theophilus is a Greek name. And so he was a Greek. And you can tell as you read Luke that Luke does a lot of interpreting of Jesus. He explains Jesus and teases him out a little bit more for someone that's not a Jew so that they will understand. So it's not surprising with the abominations of desolations verse here that when you go to Luke, instead of Luke saying abomination of desolation or mentioning Daniel or saying let the reader understand, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't tell Theophilus to go read about it in the Old Testament. He just tells him what it is. What does he say? When the armies surround the city, know that it's near. Know that it's near. So I think we can learn even from the audience of these different Gospels of how the nuances were written in different ways. Then we have some fleeing events starting at the end of verse 14. It all talks about fleeing the city. We'll run through these rather quickly. In the end of verse 14, it says, flee to the mountains. Right? You see the armies drawing near around the city. Flee to the mountains. Get out of town. This is not going to end well for you. Verse 15, if you're on a housetop, don't go back in the house and get your stuff. Get out of town. It's like a fire today, right? Get you and your kids out of the house. Don't grab anything. Everything else is replaceable. Get out of town. It's very common in Eastern culture to be on a housetop, right? We have that miracle of lowering the sick. They made a hole in the roof, right, to lower them through the top of the house for Jesus to meet with the sick person. Abby Sexton, who's the daughter of David Sexton, pastor at Elon Baptist Church in Pamplin, she is in North Africa. Because we record the sermon, I can't say the country for her own security, working for the International Mission Board. She's in North Africa right now. When Pastor David went over to North Africa, he called me one day from North Africa, and all he basically said is this is costing me a lot of money, but I really want you to hear this. He was like, I'm on a rooftop, and you're listening to former Muslims praising Jesus right now at a church service. And then he just let me listen on speakerphone. And it was a church service on top of a roof. You know, this is very common in Eastern culture today. And so he's saying, if you're out on the roof, just get down off the roof, side ladder, stairs, however it's built. Get out of here. Get out of town. Verse 16, those workers in the field should flee without even grabbing their cloak. Verse 17, alas, kind of meaning woe, it's going to be trouble for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Well, why? Well, obviously, it's harder to flee when you're nursing or you're pregnant. Verse 18, hope that it does not happen in winter. Pray that it doesn't. Why? Well, it's harder to flee Jerusalem in the winter. It's colder, a lot harder than if you did it in the spring or in the fall or even in the summer, especially if there's snow. And yes, Jerusalem does occasionally get snow. And if you're fleeing to the mountains, as he says to do, there's going to be even more snow up there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20 in your notes, it actually adds something that Mark 13 doesn't include, which is pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Well, why? Why would it be hard to travel on the Sabbath? Well, because the shops are closed on the Sabbath. You need some extra food for your journey? You can't pick it up on your way out of town. It's Sabbath. You need to get out of the city? Well, most of the gates are closed on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. So hope it's not on the Sabbath, because it's going to be even harder for you to flee as the armies are surrounding the city. Then in verse 19, here's that buzzword. This word is pregnant with all kinds of interpretation in our culture today. Verse 19, look again. It says, for in those days there will be such tribulation. Such tribulation. That word tribulation. Look in your notes. Matthew 24, 21 calls it great tribulation. And that's why in the futurist view, you hear of the great tribulation, this future 7 years, which they get the 7 years from the book of Daniel, that week in Daniel, to say that there's this great tribulation coming. So here's where this wording is. There's this great tribulation. By the way, the futurist view of this future tribulation became very popular in America in 1910. Because in 1910, there was the Scofield Reference Bible. I own a Scofield Reference Bible. Any of you have ever had a Scofield Reference Bible? Oh man, we need to get some reference Bible. It's a good Bible. It's a good reference Bible. But like any reference Bible, the notes in the bottom are just man's interpretation, right? They could be wrong. What's inspired is the text, not our study notes to help us along. And so in 1910 with the Scofield Reference Bible, that's when it was popularly introduced in America that what if these verses are about the future? And so that became the most bought reference Bible in America. So if we were preaching this sermon in 1900, most of you would be like, oh yeah, it's all about the first century. Whereas if preaching it in 1930 or 40 or today, most of us have not only gotten to the point where we might believe it's a future interpretation, but I think we've even gotten to the unhealthy point where we don't even know there's another interpretation of the text that even people in our own denomination believed 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And so that's kind of part of what I think is wise for us is to know, hey, here's some different interpretations. You got to wrestle with it. I've got to tell you what I think, but it's your job to go home and think about this. So great tribulation, he says there in Matthew 24. However, I do want to note, if you're studying this at home, go in Bible Gateway or however you look up words in the Bible and search them. Type in the word tribulation. And just go through the whole Bible and read everything about tribulation. You know, which it's a word that doesn't necessarily have to refer to some great, you know, proper noun name of something. The great tribulation. What does tribulation mean? It just means to be in suffering, right? I mean, that's what the word means. Type that in the Bible and just read every verse that says tribulation. Okay? Go in your Bible and look up the word seven or three and a half, you know, for prophecies they're talking about. 3.5 years or a week for 7 years. Look up all those words and see if they're anywhere near the word tribulation in any of the Bible, and you'll find the answer is no. There's no explicit verse or context in the Bible that talks about a great tribulation and talks about its length being seven. So where, if you are a futurist, where are you going to go get this verse? From Daniel 9 that we already read. So once again, I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 in your notes. I want to read that verse again. It says, and he shall make a strong covenant. A futurist will often think that he is the Antichrist with many for 1 week. And so they take this week here. Notice it says nothing about a tribulation as a future 7 years. And for half of the week, so 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so this is where a futurist will say there's a future 7 year tribulation, though tribulation's not here in this text specifically. They're trying to pull different texts together and say it's about the same thing. There's a future 7 year tribulation. this great tribulation. The Antichrist is ruling over all the world. And for 3.5 years, he destroys, he turns against the temple. And there's other texts that support, you know, to say that he wants people to worship him, or he sets up an idol to be worshipped in the temple. So guess what? If that's your view, guess what needs to happen between 2018 and whenever that happens? A temple has to be rebuilt. Because you can't have a temple where sacrifices are stopped according to Daniel 9 without a temple, right? So is a temple in Jerusalem right now? No. What's at the temple site right now? Dome of the Rock, a holy place for Muslims. And so this is why futurists, often when they think about Israel today, they get excited about thinking of becoming a nation again in 1948. Because they interpret some of these texts as, oh, it's becoming a nation again. Maybe we can get a temple again. Maybe we can help usher in Daniel chapter 9, this last final tribulation week happening in 3.5 years. So when we're going through this morning, you're struggling through this, and you're like, oh, this is just a bunch of facts. This doesn't really affect my life. Oh, it affects our lives, all right. It affects even your foreign policy positions in the Middle East. Like, it affects if you're a Christian over there right now, actually helping build vessels for a future temple, thinking that sacrifices are going to be instituted again, and you want that. Because you want Daniel 9 to come true. Unless Daniel 9 was about the first century and it already came true. So you see how this can affect our lives. Our interpretations can even affect what we think of Israel today. What our hope for Israel is today. And as I've said to you before, our hope according to Hebrews is in Jesus, who is our temple. He's given us a better covenant. And so they say in Hebrews that he's the once and for all sacrifice. So for there to be a future temple that has future sacrifices, in my view, according, not really mine, I mean, go to Hebrews and read it. That would be blasphemy to the gospel. Why would we ever go back and offer sacrifices again that pointed to Jesus when Jesus is now here? He said, something greater than the temple is now here. And so that's what would kind of go along. I think Hebrews is kind of going along with us saying, this is in the first century. This is something that's already happened. It was all God in the making of magnifying this gospel where we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. I am the ultimate sacrifice. And because they've rejected me and they continue this apostasy of having sacrifices in the temple, the Romans, they're going to be sent in to destroy this temple, destroy Jerusalem for their rebellion against me as the true Messiah. So you see, and this one little chapter, right, it builds itself onto all kinds of other issues. And so it's important for you to struggle through that. You can have a different interpretation than me, but understand whatever you interpret with this affects many different things in the entire scripture. And also understand, friend, I know I'm young, but I have gone to seminary, and this stuff still confuses me. So if that's any encouragement to you, there you go. It's hard. Struggle through it. Ask the Lord to help you. And we'll try to work through this together. And I hope I'm helpful to you as well. So, Luke 21, armies surrounding Jerusalem. Mark 13, there's this tribulation. The disciples ask in Mark 13, 4, when will the destruction be? He's answering, armies, run when you see them. So, we have the tribulation. Could that be the tribulation of the just suffering, of the Romans coming in to destroy the city in 70 AD. Look at Mark 13, 19 again. For in those days there will be such tribulation. And here's the next phrase we need to unpack. As has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. A futurist looks at this verse and says, aha, it has to be in the future. Because what does this verse say? It says that this tribulation will be the worst tribulation in all of human history. Worse than what's already happened in history. Far worse than whatever is going to happen again. That is what the text says. And so we look at history and we say, you know what? The Holocaust was a pretty terrible time for the Jews. We lost at least, conservative figure, 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. And then we read this verse here in Mark 13, and it says this tribulation is going to be worse than anything in history. So that this tribulation, that whatever this tribulation is, it's going to be worse than the Holocaust that happened in the 20th century. So it must be something in the future, because we haven't seen something worse to the Jewish people than the Holocaust in the 20th century. That really is logical sense if you understand him to be literally saying what he's saying there. But what if Jesus is using hyperbole? What if he's exaggerating when he says, far worse than what's happened before, far worse than what's happened after? Oh, Pastor Matt, that means you're not taking the Bible seriously. No, we need to read the Bible as a Jew would read the Bible. Dr. Fowler at Liberty University refers to this verse as elevated language, kind of his way of saying hyperbole. We cannot read the Bible as a Westerner. We must read the Bible as it was written by the original authors as an Easterner. We understand hyperbole in our culture today, but we do not use it as much as Easterners do. Think of Kim Jong-un and his bombastic language of North Korea and how he uses hyperbole in his phrasing all the time. Think about Saddam Hussein in Desert Storm when he said during that time, he's like, this, if the Americans come to Kuwait, this is going to be the mother of all wars. Now, Saddam Hussein's smart enough to know that that wasn't going to be the greatest war in all of human history. Bombastic, it's hyperbole, it's how a lot of Middle Easterners talk. If you go over there in their culture, they're going to look at you a little bit weird if you don't talk in these type of terms. But does the Bible talk in these terms in ways we can recognize besides here in Mark 13? Yes. Look at your notes. I have there a verse about Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18:5. Read that for yourself for a moment. And I want you to compare it to 2 Kings 23:25 about Josiah. Notice in both of these texts, there's a claim that whether it be Hezekiah or Josiah, there will be none like him before or after. Well, wait a minute. We believe the Bible doesn't contradict itself. This is a contradiction. If you read these on their plain meaning of the text, it says that Hezekiah, no one's going to be greater than him after. But then Josiah says that no one was greater than before him before or after. It's contradicting itself. Unless you're Hebrew, and that's how you talk in hyperbole. It's the way you talk to say, King Hezekiah was really, 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 really great. Josiah was really, 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 really great. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel if you're not convinced. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 there. This is a prophecy from Ezekiel about the destruction of Jerusalem, but not in the first century, when it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, right? They come in, and we have the book of Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're in Babylon during captivity. This verse in Ezekiel is about them going to be destroyed to go into captivity. So let's read it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. There's that phrase that's hyperbole. I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. The like of which you will never do again. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he does do it again. And you can argue that the destruction of 70 AD was far worse than Babylon's destruction in 586. It's 2018, they still don't have a temple to put sacrifices in again. This is a very monumental moment in Jewish history in 70 AD. It's a mournful moment for a Jew that rejects the Messiah today. Even one that accepts the Messiah, to look back on your people that had so much go against them at that time. So is Ezekiel wrong? No. This is how you talk as a Hebrew, in hyperbole. So I would suggest we do not read Mark 13 about this tribulation being very catastrophic as something that will be greater than anything that's ever happened before or after in the world. The flood, I'd say like killing everybody on the face of the earth was a pretty bad tribulation for the earth. No, it's hyperbole. Jesus is simply saying that this tribulation that's coming, this destruction of the temple, this army surrounding the city, as Luke says, is going to be really, 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 really bad. Look at the parallel text, Luke 21, 24. It even tells us more about this destruction. It says, quote, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Hasn't that happened, friends? Weren't the Jews in history scattered to many nations after this? And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That happened at the destruction of the temple in the first century. They were trampled by Romans. Jesus tells his disciples that this great tribulation is coming of the destruction of their city. And surely it did. Surely these things came true. Go to verse 20 with me. It says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, talking about cutting short the days of this time of tribulation. So Jesus says at the beginning of verse 20 that if the days of tribulation were not shortened, then no human being would be left alive. So in some way, Jesus is saying that this destruction in the first century was shortened. In other words, at the end, he says, for the sake of the elect in the Bible are believers, Christians, believers in Jesus, the one true God, that is, that they would be shortened because of the elect. In other words, this tribulation that involves the city being destroyed in some way was shortened to help save the Christians in the city. Well, how did that happen? In history, you have in 68 AD, the siege on Palestine, the area surrounding the countryside of Jerusalem, and the siege beginning on Jerusalem. The name of the general at that time was Vespasian. But in 68 AD, Vespasian gets a phone call. And Vespasian is told, King Nero, the emperor, that's like killing a bunch of Christians up in Rome, he's committed suicide. There are three others that have tried to take the throne in his place as emperor, and they've all been assassinated. The Senate has voted. And we voted you, the general that's over here sieging Jerusalem, to become the new emperor. I'm not sure I would take that job, by the way. So what does he do? In the middle of the siege of Jerusalem in 68 AD, he puts the siege on pause. He leaves the siege. The siege stops for a moment. He goes back to Rome, and he takes his spot as emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And then he sends his son, what I think is that prince in Daniel 9, his son Titus, in his place to go finish the siege. So Titus comes back. He does finish the siege, and the temple and the city are destroyed in 70 AD. Maybe my interpretation's wrong. Maybe it is something about the future, but it's very interesting when you read the history of the first century. Not only see this 3.5 years of the siege, but as Jesus talks about cutting short the time of the tribulation, could it possibly be that there was this gap where the siege was put on pause? And guess what we know from history? When Jerusalem and the city were destroyed, there were no Christians left. All the Christians did flee. All the Christians did scatter to the ends of the earth of the Roman Empire. And I would submit to us they did that because they had the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Olivet Discourse, and being told this was going to happen. I'm submitting to us that Jesus is saying from heaven as they're scattering to flee to the mountains, I told you so. And they actually do listen. So these are the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem that goes back to answering the disciples' question in verse 3. Now let's end today with the verses 21 through 23. I believe what this is teaching us is that no Messiah will save Jerusalem from destruction. So if you look back at verse 21, it starts talking about all of these false messiahs, or Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You know, anyone that claims to be a Christ, a Messiah, there's going to be a bunch of false ones. There's going to be a bunch of false prophets. They're even going to perform signs and wonders. And if it were possible, it's not, but if it were possible for Christians to be led astray by them, they would be, because they're trying that hard. Look in verse 21 with me. He just says that the Lord will cut short the days of the tribulation. And then verse 21, it says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. That word then is a very important word because it's linking what he says about false messiah, false prophets, with the tribulation time itself. That it's right in this same context. And so what I think he's saying here is that as the Jerusalem armies are surrounding the city, there are going to be false prophets, false messiahs that will say, or you know, the false messiahs say, look, I'm the Savior. I will save us from the city. Don't worry. God will save us. You remember, they were looking for Jesus as a Messiah that would get rid of Rome. And so there's going to be these false ones saying, we are going to get rid of Rome. There's going to be prophets that saying, don't worry. We're going to overcome this. God's going to come and save us from this. But he's not. Or it is God that sovereignly sent the Romans to destroy them. Remember, in the sermon 2 weeks ago, I mentioned how in one of his parables, he talks about the wicked tenants and the master of the vineyard. He sends his one and only son to the wicked tenants and they kill his son. And the master says, I'm going to get rid of you tenants and I'm going to get me other tenants. This is God. God is getting rid of his tenants. And he's transferring over the right to be called the people of God to the church, which includes every Jew, every Gentile, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, that believes in Christ, every male, every female, every slave, every free, all those that are in Christ are this new people of God. And so, Jerusalem's going to be saved. But Jesus says, no, I'm doing something about this. On Wednesday night in our study, we actually talked about in the book of Jeremiah, in your notes in Jeremiah 28, there actually was the same type of thing that happened. There's a false prophet named Hananiah who is saying to the exiles to Babylon, okay, Daniel time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego time, don't worry, we're only going to be in exile for 2 years. And Jeremiah kind of looks at him and is like, what are you talking about? I've prophesied by the Lord it's going to be 70 years in captivity. And through God, he pronounces that Hananiah is going to die for his being a false prophet. And at the end of Jeremiah 28, Hananiah is killed. He's struck dead by the Lord. In other words, why did the 70 years happen in captivity? To discipline them, to teach them, to cure them of their unfaithfulness. It was a time to draw them back to faithfulness as a people. Don't miss the redemption in the captivity. And so also in this text, these false prophets are saying, you know, what they're really saying is we're not going to be disciplined by God. We're not acknowledging that we've actually rejected the Messiah. We're good and God's going to save us. No, he's not. John 1, he came to his own and his own did not know him. And so yes, even today, while Israel's become a nation again, whether you're a Jew or Gentile living anywhere in this world, if we do not, as Eileen has prayed during their different feasts and festivities, all that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have wrath that's coming to them like this destruction in the first century. Verse 23, Jesus says, I have told you all things beforehand. God has graciously told Christians beforehand that he's coming. Jesus predicted the destruction multiple times in the Gospels. He tells Christians to go into all the world with the gospel. And through the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus sovereignly scatters his Christians to all the world with the gospel. As we close today, here are 3 points of application from this text. We're just going to shoot them real quick. I want you to write these down if you have a pen. Read this text again. Meditate on these this week. I think we're called to be watchful. The true sign of faith is watchfulness. First century Christians were told to watch. We are told to watch for when Jesus comes again for us as well. So are we eagerly waiting as Jesus describes him coming back like the master coming back to the door after the banquet? And knocking on the door, will you be ready in the middle of the night to open the door for your master? We need to contemplate God's sovereignty. The same event that brought Jerusalem and judgment brought life to the nations. Wrap your mind around that. The same event that brought destruction of Jerusalem, scattered Christians to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring life of the gospel to the nations. God's sovereign. And so contemplate the sovereignty of God as in our Sunday school class today talked about us being sojourners in this world. Friends, we're not just sojourners. We're not aimless, are we? We have a sovereign God who is working that says his church, no one, the gates of hell even, will not prevail against his church. God is sovereign through all trials and tribulations, and he will accomplish his mission to the ends of the earth. And finally, flee to God. No one can save us from God's wrath but God. Here's a quote from Jim's prayer said earlier in the service on this point. Quote, "There is no commitment more important than flight from that which evokes your wrath. We must go to the safety of the hills, the place which you have directed us. In a sense, Lord, we flee both from you and to you, from your judgment to your grace." Do you want to run away from God's coming judgment for your soul and rebelling against Him? Flee to God. Flee to His gospel. God has chosen to save you from His wrath through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, took hell in your place, rose from the dead to prove that God the Father accepted the payment of God the Son. And destruction is coming, friends, to this earth. It will be burned with fire, 2 Peter says. And will Jesus have to say to you on Judgment Day, "I told you so. I told you so"? Do you want to remain under God's wrath? Or I hope for all of us as Christians today, however we've interpreted this text as a partial preterist or a futurist interpretation today, here's where we agree. Oh, He's coming. Are we ready? Do we understand His sovereignty? Are we fleeing to Him and the grace that He's bestowed on the cross? Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we have a lot of homework if we want to be studious and take Your word seriously. Father, I pray any confusing parts of my communication efforts today that Your Spirit would follow up, Lord, with teaching Your people this week as in the years to come as we continue to grasp this Bible. Father, we do relish the gospel. That for all of us that have repented and believed in the gospel, that was a moment where we fled Your wrath to run to Your mercy and grace. Lord, we pray for our unsaved friends. Lord, I pray for example, Kevin. Lord, I pray that You would save Kevin. He has something much worse going on in his body than cancer. As we all have, it's sin. Lord, we thank You for the cross. Lord, this is Your moment as we close the service. I ask that You would help us faithfully respond. Lord, I pray there be one that needs to repent and believe in Jesus, that that person would do it this day, this moment, during this prayer. Or maybe we need to repent of being lackadaisical about studying Your word and thinking to ourselves, I'm 30 years old or 50 years old or 70 years old and I've really never understood this text. Or I've never tried to understand the text. That's just something that Bible geeks do. Father, I pray You would teach us as a people that that's what Christians do. God, You have given this word to us to say, I told you so. Help us to understand what You have told. Help us respond well as we close in Jesus' name. Amen.